always good to see you, to see visitors with us. Well, the passage that we were going to consider this morning was already read in your hearing by Carlos, Romans 16. If you have your Bibles there, keep your fingers there. We're going to go over that passage of Scripture. Let us pray once again before we give ourselves to the exposition of the Word. Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather again another Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us to consider your Word. We know that you inspired it. The Spirit exhaled it, actually. And now we need His enlightenment and illumination to understand it. We pray that you help us to glean profit as we consider your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Unless you are committed to believing that all of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for instruction, rebuke, exhortation, you would not come to a passage that is filled with greetings and salutations and preach from it. But this happens to be our 58th installment in our studies in the book of Romans, and we come to this text this morning, and the Bible says anything in it is profitable. Perhaps this is not the passage we would choose to memorize Scripture. It is not the text we would choose when we are perhaps downcast or need some hope, but it is there, and it is there for a purpose. And I would like to consider that with you this morning. We are familiar normally with the superstars, right? We're familiar with LeBron, with Curry, or with Mike Trout, or with Messi, or with Tom Brady. We know the stars, but they all play with a team. Even those who do not play with a team, but are soloists or MMA fighters or tennis players, they still have a whole bunch of people behind them that make possible what they do. Because we cannot operate as lone rangers. And Paul is an example of that. And the passage we consider this morning is actually about the greatest, perhaps, it's my speculation, perhaps the greatest evangelist and missionary that has ever lived, the Apostle Paul. And now we considered last week his evangelistic method. Now we come to his network. Now, if you have any doubts about Paul's impact, this man in about 20 years revolutionized the world he lived in. And that world was nothing less than the Roman Empire. And it was just a Jewish rabbi who converted to Christianity and decided to bring the gospel as a result of Jesus' commission to all the people he knew. This is not a phone call. This is my timer making me or embarrassing me here in front of you. But he was commissioned by Jesus to preach the gospel, and he preached the gospel to his known world. In fact, when that uproar happened in Ephesus as a result of his preaching, and he was very far from his hometown, the people in Ephesus said, "These who upset the whole world have come to bother us here as well." That's how much this man impacted his world and his culture with the gospel to this day, 2,000 years later. We're talking about his writings, and our whole culture and civilization has been shaped by much of what he wrote regarding the gospel of Christ. Now, was he a lone ranger? No, he was not. And just as he had this unflinching, unassuming, unmixed, targeting the unreached with the unmixed gospel of Christ, that was his method to preach, to evangelize. Paul had a network of people with whom he labored and with whom he evangelized. Leon Morris makes a very interesting note about this passage in his commentary, his Pillar Series commentary, or the commentary he wrote on the Pillar Series. He says, "Notice these extensive greetings and salutations in Paul's most theological work. Romans is behind or beyond any doubt the most dense, rich, theologically packed book in the entire Bible. In fact, if you want to know what the Bible is about, read these 16 chapters of the book of the Bible, and you will figure out, or you will get a glimpse of what is the redemption story as it has been written in the Bible. And in this opus magnus of a theological work, which Morris says, it's a hunting field for theologians, notice that Paul wrote it for common people. Slaves, people in the church, households. Paul was not writing for the academic dissertation of some doctoral thesis in a seminary. Paul was not writing for a monastery in the Middle Ages where the monks carefully studied and copied copies of the scriptures and preached it to themselves. Paul wrote for a church like ours, or a group of churches who probably met in small house churches in the city of Rome, and he just wrote this magnificent theological work, and you figure out who was he thinking about when you read the salutations. So, the title of my sermon is Paul's Network. The work of the ministry is not done in isolation. How does it start? Verse 1 of chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matters she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself. We're so prone to argue, especially we Christians. We're so prone to lose what the passage is talking about and just delve into our allegations. You know what the word here for Phoebe is? Deacon. But it's a gender, feminine gender. In the Greek, like in Spanish, you can tell if something is masculine or feminine by its ending. Well, the word deacon here has been translated deaconess because it is a feminine. And so people read this and immediately go into the discussion. Can we have women deacons? Should women be ordained into the ministry? Answer, who cares? Really, that's not the point. There are very good arguments, by the way, on both sides. Very good arguments on both sides of conservative, sound, knowledgeable, good Christians. It's not like the ones who think like me are the good ones and the ones who don't are the crazy liberals. No, there are excellent arguments on both sides. Actually, some people have suggested, because of the culture of the time, probably the church needed these women servants even to do baptisms. I mean, the thought of a man grabbing a woman and doing that on a river or in a pond, touching her in the context of their culture, perhaps would have not been well seen. So they may have needed to use, someone suggests, women to perform baptisms of women. And some have suggested maybe these women were ordained deacons in the church. Whether they were ordained or not, it's irrelevant. These women were servants in the church. And the word used for them is diakonos. Some have suggested that the word diakonos is the composition of the preposition through and dust. A diakonos is somebody who gets dirty with dust in his service, gets his fingernails dirty as he is serving others. Well, here's a woman who did that. She was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a port city near Corinth. Now, in Galatians 3:28, we are told that in Jesus there's no male or female, slave or free man. Jesus is all in all. That could be fine. Paul commended this woman because of her service to the church in Rome. Probably she could have been the one who carried the letter, the papyrus enrolled in scrolls. She was the one who carried them from Cenchrea or from Corinth. Paul was writing from Corinth when he wrote this letter, and she brought it to the church, at least the original manuscript, the first letter that was given to them. So here is a woman who's called a helper of many. And the word for helper, some old translations describe it as a patron, because the word is actually a technical word, a financial helper. apparently Phoebe, and I have to say apparently it's not clearly in the text, but you kind of infer these things. If Paul says she has helped financially many, and me too, probably she was a woman of means who could use her money to help promote the work of the kingdom and help others. Then there's a second group of people that's mentioned. Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life raised their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. And Prisca is kind of a nickname. It could be a nickname or could be the complete name of Priscilla, which was perhaps a nickname. I don't know which was the diminutive and which was the correct one. I really do not know. It's an Italian name of the time. Because it was an Italian name to a church in Rome, to another family of means who could host a church in their household. And in those days, if you had a house large enough to host a gathering of people like this one, it was a pretty large house. You guys would not fit in my living room. I don't have space. I would have to stick you in the backyard and put some tents there. But I would not fit you in my living room. Well, they probably had a pretty large house that could fit 60 or 70 or 80 people. And a woman of means. She was Italian. Perhaps she was a woman of nobility. We have no idea. But one thing we know. Priscilla and Aquila, her husband, are mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. And in those 6 times, 4 times she's mentioned first. 2 possibilities. Because she was a woman of nobility and her husband Aquila was a Jew from Pontus, the text says in Acts 16, or some suspect because Priscilla was the theologian in the house. In fact, Apollos, who was a great preacher of a Greek origin, when they heard him preach the gospel, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside to correct and straighten his theology. And some have speculated among the two, Aquila was a tent maker, he ran the business, and he was a good, godly man, but the wife was the one who had the theological acumen. Perhaps, we do not know that, but they ran this tent-making business, and they helped Paul, who worked with them at times. When Paul was laboring among the Greeks, he even writes in his epistles, he says it in 1 Corinthians and says it in 1 Thessalonians, that he would rather work with his own hands instead of being supported by the churches so that Paul would not be confused with one of their sophists. A sophist was a guy who knew how to speak nice, talk a lot about any nonsense, but he just sounded so nice and then they would collect money about it. And Paul, to avoid being confused with just a babbler, he would say, you know, I'd rather work and make my own money, and if I need to help people, I'll help people, but I will not be supported by the church. And when he worked tent making, he was doing it in the business that was run by Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul says, they risked their own necks for my case. Maybe as a Jew, Aquila had to be running from the persecution of Claudius. Perhaps during those days was one of many Paul's imprisonments or having to flee himself. They were part of his team. They risked their own lives for the account of Paul. And Paul expresses that gratitude towards them. The next, and I'm not going to go verse by verse now. I'm just going to be throwing names at you. The next set of names that I just picked up from this list is 3 more women. Actually, 4 more women. Mary, Tryphosa, Tryphena, and Persis. 4 women who are described with the word hard workers. Have you heard the expression, oh, such and such works copiously? Have you heard that? Working copiously? In Spanish we say copiosamente. It's a Greek word actually. That means working to exhaustion. Sometimes working to the point of being discouraged. And Paul says these 4 women have labored so much that there have been times that they have grown weary. They have grown discouraged. An experience known to many a believer. Serving the Lord is not always roses and nice things. And Paul says, these women have labored with me and for me. And just a practical side note, speaking of them, it's a reminder of the value of women's ministry in the church. There are 24 names mentioned in this list. Now, how many are women? 9. And there are more that are not listed here, but there are more. Women play a prominent role in the New Testament unfolding of the preaching of the gospel to the nations. They also play a prominent role in the Old Testament, perhaps not that obvious. But in this, you think that the world is male-dominated today and women's rights? This is nothing compared to that first century. And the New Testament makes a point of how countercultural Christianity is in the fact that many women are mentioned for their prominent role serving in the church. There are others, Lydia in Philippi. Because of her, the church in Philippi started. Then after the church was going, there were Euodia and Syntyche, I think I'm pronouncing that right, who even had an issue and Paul had to publicly correct them and tell them, be united, stop your fighting with one another. Or Tabitha, the one that Peter had to resurrect. And the women were crying when she died. They would bring their cloths she made and all the good works she had done for the people. And Peter raised her from the dead. It was one of the miracles the apostles made. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 describes that the apostles had women who walked with them and went with them, serving in their missionary team. I believe it's because they learned from Jesus. Luke 8, 1 through 3 mentions several names of women who accompanied Jesus all the time and they would be ministers. And to him, this issue of spiritual gifts is not limited to men. Unfortunately, we take that mentality in church many times. That when we see the list of spiritual gifts, we only think about men. No spiritual gift whatsoever has male exclusivity. There's only one office from which, in my understanding of Scripture, women are restricted, and it's that of being pastors. Paul says, I do not allow women to exercise the office of authority in the church. But other than that, absolutely every spiritual gift is given the same to men and to women. Women are not meant to be passive observers in the kingdom. And unfortunately, many times in our conservative churches, because we fear the extreme to what some non-conservative churches have gone, and Paul warns about it. Paul warns about why women should not exercise authority. He goes back to Eve and Adam. He says it was not Adam who was deceived. Eve was deceived. And he's not pointing that out as a weakness. He's pointing that out as an argument. However, that doesn't mean women are just passive observers in the church. We don't read that in the New Testament. Even in this little church, if some key women would die this afternoon or would leave or would say, you know what, I'm done with you guys. I'm not serving anymore. Next Sunday, this would be pretty messy and pretty screwed up. You know who you are. I'm not going to drop names. You know who you are. Most importantly, the Lord knows who you are. And all I can say is press on and teach others. And be an example to others. There's another name, Urbanus, or Urbanus, as Carlos read it. I have no idea. I heard a man who was very good enunciating words saying, when you're reading those names in the Bible, don't worry. They were written in Hebrew or in Greek, and now we're trying to pronounce them in English or Spanish, so whatever you say works. But Urbanus, that was a common name for slaves in households. Not saying Urbanus was a slave, but it's like, if your name is, I don't know, Maria, probably you are Hispanic and Cuban or from the Caribbean. But if you're Guadalupe, for sure you're Mexican, right? Or 99%. Well, Urbanus was like that. Urbanus was a name normally given to household slaves. But you know what I find fascinating about this switch? That Paul moves from reading a woman of nobility, Prisca, and he moves on to a slave. if Urbanus was a slave. A reminder that in Christ, there's no slave or free man, male or female, Jew or Greek. Christ is all in all. And when it comes to the kingdom, we are all on level field. This pulpit is in a little platform. That's so it's easier for us to look into your eyes and preach to you, and etc. But that doesn't mean that the person who stands in the pulpit is clergy and is above you. Because that's not a biblical teaching. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Next name, Andronicus and Junius. Paul says they have been my fellow prisoners in the past. Somebody counted that, and this is not in the text of the scripture, perhaps it's more tradition and history, that Paul was imprisoned as a believer 7 times. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, he doesn't say how many, but he says, I've been in prison many times. Well, these two guys, whomever they are, Paul says, I remember them because they were my fellow prisoners. But also, Paul remembers them because of their perseverance and track record in Christ, because of their reliability and consistency. There's something that is particularly appealing to an old dude like me, who out of my 56 years, I've been about 39 in the faith. And it is to find people from many, many years ago still persevering. It's to find old warriors with scars and marks and sometimes missing limbs. Because in the battle of the faith, they have been consistently reliable. We persevere because God preserves us, of course. But all the beauty of persevering saints. And in this list, there's not a lot of people flamboyant and with flashy ministry, popular, known by all. Paul is singling out faithful, unknown believers that otherwise we would have not have any idea of who they were. But here they are mentioned, sometimes just because they were faithful. He greets Ampliatus and Stachys. He says, my beloved in the Lord. And you know what caught my attention from that? And he says, my beloved. He could have said beloved in the Lord. But Paul says, no. They are my beloved. There's something about saying, you're my beloved. Mi amado in Spanish. But it brings to mind that Paul was a man who built rapport with people. He was not this superimposing, authoritative, distant leader who kept people at an arm's length. Perhaps you've read of some of the recent scandals of some names of good men who had a fruitful ministry, and they had to leave the ministry, and one of their marks was that they were superimposing, authoritative. They would not be teachable. They would not hear their team. It was my way or the highway. And they ended up out of the ministry. Because the fact is that Jesus doesn't put up with that. You can get away with it a little while. But eventually, you'll get caught up with it. Paul was not that kind of a person. He was a very close, rapport-building individual. I think he learned from Jesus in Matthew 23, and I'll read them to you. Jesus said these to his disciples. And do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for only one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, and that word is teacher or instructor or reverend or whatever, for one is your leader, the Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And Paul was an example of that. And again, let me repeat it. If anyone here is sitting and has ministerial aspirations, the ministry is about people. It's not about books. And it's not about academy and theology. Yes, you need to know theology to be able to get the point of your Bible. And yes, you will need to read books to get the point of what is this about. Let me learn it from other guys who know a lot more than me, of course. But it's about people. It's about loving them. I tried to quote David Pollison last week, and I could not because my time was running short. And I'm sorry that I don't have the PowerPoint with me today. I thought Tony was going to be out of town, and I didn't send anything to him. But bear with me on this quote, because I really loved it. It was published by Kevin DeYoung. David Pollison says, "I have thought for a long time that the biggest lack among preachers who love God's word is that they do not know people well enough. They dive deep into exegesis and biblical theological exposition and theological categories, but their applications come down far too often as generalizations, moralism, pietism, how to stand up against cultural falsehood." And then he adds, "Truly effective, life-altering preaching, like all real personal engagement with Scripture, is based on what Paul Tripp calls double exegesis." And what is that? He says that is where honest human experience meets deeply understood biblical truth. One of the hardest things for me, honestly, is when somebody calls and says, "Can you come and preach for me?" And I have to go to another church or to another location. Because I bring my text, and all I can do is, who in that church would be like Osborne? Who would be like Mike? Who would be like Shorty? There has to be some crazy dude there like Troy or Victor. And I try to think about you and see how I can connect the passage with the people I know and how it makes sense for them. But when you just stand up to lecture on the platitudes and high things of the text and of the Greek and of the theology and of the philosophy, then you're not connecting with people. And this passage is a reminder that on the greatest theological work in the whole Bible, out of the 66 books, Romans is the book among books. Here's a guy sending greetings to everybody in the most tender and personable way. That's the point of the text. Epaenetus, verse 5. Not much is said of him, except that he was the first convert from Asia. Apelles, a man held in high esteem, also because of his track record as a disciple. Rufus was a choice man in the Lord, Paul says. I don't think he was a choice man talking about his election to salvation. No, he was a choice servant. Like when you guys go to the park, or used to go to the park, if you're like me, and you would just go to play your 21, 3-on-3, and you would be looking who plays best, and you come, Mike, I want to win. Or when you want to play golf, and you want to find out who your foursome will be, you try to pick good guys to play golf with you. I think that's the sense of the text. Rufus was a choice man, a choice servant, one of the good ones. Interesting that Rufus was the son of Simon. You know who Simon is this? The Simon that Mark mentions who helped Jesus carry the cross. I was thinking, you kids especially, well, you're getting older, so it's not happening to you. But when you were little, you would brag about daddy, wouldn't you? Oh, my dad this, my dad. As you get older, now you think you're better than daddy. Wait till you find out. You'll find out that you're not. But anyways, you brag about your dad. You brag about your dad. Could you imagine being Rufus, the son of Simeon, the Cyrene, saying, "You know what? My dad helped Jesus with a cross." That's unbelievable. What an amazing privilege. And Simeon was actually drafted because that was a custom of the Romans that they could call anybody. "Hey, you, come, help this person." And you had to go. But Rufus did it. It impacted him so much that he was carrying the cross of someone who was not a common criminal. That according to this passage, Rufus came to the Lord and also his mother. Paul says, "She's my mother too." Simeon was not the same after he carried the cross of Jesus. And I love it how Paul says, "Greet your mother. She's my mom too." In Spanish, we have that Dominican Spanish. Esa mi mai. That's my mother. Too. She's not anything to you, but you have that filial relationship. And then Paul switches from greeting people in Rome to sending greetings from Corinth, from where he was writing. And he says, Timothy, my fellow servant, sends you greetings. Paul says of Timothy, I have no one like him. No one. Of all the hundreds of people Paul dealt with, Timothy is my choicest. No one like him who looks at the things of Christ Jesus and not at his own. And then Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, they were traveling companions on Paul's missionary team. Tertius, I love that verse 22. I find it humorous. Because Paul is sending greetings, and all of a sudden you find this, I, Tertius, who wrote the letter, greet you. But wait. Isn't Romans written by Paul? No, actually, Paul dictated Romans, and he had an amanuensis, Tertius. And this is me speculating. I was not there. It's not in the text. But I imagine that as Tertius is writing all these greetings, he says, hey, Paul, can I send greetings too? Sure, go ahead, but be careful. Papyrus is expensive. Hi, Tertius, send you greetings too. And he sent them. Gaius sends greetings. Gaius is praised 30 years later or so because of his hospitality. Paul mentions his hospitality here. He's a lover of strangers, a lover of foreigners. Again, that is repeated. And Erastus. Interesting, the city manager. That was a political position that you won by elections. So Paul even had politicians that had come to the Lord and were sending greetings to the Romans. Hopefully, and I trust, Erastus was an honest politician because he was a believer. Now, what do we learn from these guys? Now, and I'm not going to say in conclusion, but it's a conclusion. I'm sorry, I'm going to say that as long as I see you sitting there. Well, Paul was not a lone ranger. That's what we learned from it. Paul was not... He practiced what he taught. He taught the church was a body with many members who needed one another. And he had a network of people in whom he relied and depended. He said the church is a family, is a household. Paul was a member of a family, people he treated as brothers and sisters, people he even called my mother. She's my mother too. The church is not a corporation. I said that last week. It's not a social club. And church is not this event that happens 90 minutes every Sunday. I'm going to church. I'm not going to church. I'm gathering with this household and family and body that is called the Church of Christ. And Paul, like his Savior, as I said, was a people's person. Paul was not a self-contained, self-abstracted theologian and philosopher. There is a big celebrity in the Christian world, a good man, servant of God, godly, sound, great impact in the ministry. He's done more for the kingdom than what I could do in 1,000 lives. I'm not going to mention names. But I was terribly disappointed when I was told that he went to a place to preach at a conference. And after the conference, he asked a friend of mine. This was told to me by my friend. He says, well, when the sermon is over, take me out and bring me to the hotel because I don't want to be greeting people. Say, what? No. Why? Well, I don't want my pride to come in. So you're here in the pulpit talking to people and animated and saying things. But then you don't want to feel their bad breath, their smelly bodily odors. You don't want them to spit on you when they are coming to greet you. You don't want to feel their warmth. So you're just a lecturer. Then I have no interest. I'm sorry, brother. You can be the choicest servant of God in our generation. But I have no interest in listening to you. This is not Paul. Paul is a personable individual. Now, who do you think he learned from? What is said of Jesus? The friend of sinners. The Pharisees couldn't take him. Because the Pharisees had their jacket and tie and their hair done and they spoke well and they had all their... And where's Jesus? Well, he's at the corner eating. He's having a sandwich with the guys. Or whatever. They couldn't take him. They couldn't take how sinners came to him to ask questions, to talk to him. They just flogged him. They couldn't endure that. They couldn't take that a leper would come and kneel before him and say, if you want, cleanse me. They couldn't take that he's eating at a house and the prostitute in town. Because we read our Bibles and we are so parsimonious and detached and holy. Guys, the prostitute in town, the W word in town, he's having dinner in the house of some Pharisee dignitary, and the woman comes and starts weeping and kissing his feet. And I always make the impersonation, because I imagine Jesus eating, and the woman is there crying, and he's eating. And Simon says, oh, if this man were a prophet, he knew what kind of a woman is that. He says, Simon, I came to your house, you didn't greet me. Came to your house, you didn't kiss me. Came to your house, you didn't bring a basin to wash my feet. This woman hasn't ceased kissing me. And she's washing my feet with her tears and cleaning the dust of my feet with her hair. Her most precious, honorable possession for a woman in that culture, her hair. She's using that to wash my feet. Simon, she's great in the kingdom. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. And that heart of being the friend of sinners is what Paul learned and imitated and is what Romans illustrates. That the gospel is not an academic exercise. The gospel message is a personal speech, message, tale from God. The God who sent His Son into the world to befriend sinners. And not only to befriend them. Something that I'll never be able to compute. Paul says that we are God's co-workers. How do you call a person who's your boss? Oh, he's my boss, my supervisor, my whatever. But what happens to your peers? Oh, such and such is my peer, my co-worker. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, we are God's peers in this building of the kingdom. That chapter illustrates the gospel in a pictorial, friendly way. Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to befriend them. And Paul says, and of them, I am the first one. And I am the first one, so he would show in me all of his clemency and all of his mercy as an example for those who would believe in him for life eternal. Amen. Father, bless your word. And as I always ask, wipe my stupidity and the things that I said wrong or said inappropriately. But with your Spirit, seal that which is of you and from you and for Christ. And may we see the approachability of our Savior, even by observing how approachable was one of His servants. May we be likewise, that we may be salt and light and so reflect the friendliness and the kindness and the love of Jesus, which exceeds all knowledge. In His name we pray. Amen.